looking at John's telling of the account. We're going to start with John 12 to 19. Okay, it's good. I'm glad. I know what I'm preaching on. Right, that's always reassuring. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So, as I said, this story might be familiar to those of you who are sort of typically in church on Palm Sunday. It's the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem, in the Passover week, the week before he dies, and how the crowds greet him as he enters and cheering and praising and waving palm branches, hence why it's called Palm Sunday. Because it's a familiar passage, it's easy, I think, to let it be overshadowed by what we know is coming. Good Friday is coming, Easter Sunday is coming. But this is an important passage. For one thing, John includes it in his gospel. Now John, if you know John's gospel, he often does things very differently to Matthew, Mark and Luke. Matthew, Mark and Luke use a lot of the same material, share the same stories. John does his own thing. It's completely different. For example, John has no parables in his gospel. None of the familiar parables that we like, the prodigal son and the lost sheep and all those, they're not in John's gospel. John spends a long time telling us what the disciples and Jesus talked about at their Last Supper. Sort of chapters saying this is what Jesus shared with the disciples before he died. But John doesn't include the story of Jesus sort of breaking the bread and passing the wine around and saying, "This is my body." None of that in John's gospel. John does his own thing, really, shares his own stories, his own perspective. But John includes this story here of Jesus entering Jerusalem. This is one of those stories that is in all four of the gospels. So I think if John includes it, he obviously felt that it was important. So it's best not to rush past it on our way to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because it's the story of what happens when Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, or when God shows up, when God reveals himself in the middle of ordinary life. And it's the story of how people respond when Jesus turns up. Now, if you've heard me preach before, you will know that I like stories, I like metaphors, I like images, all that kind of thing. But when I talk about Jesus showing up, I'm not talking necessarily metaphorically. Again, if you've heard me preach before, I hope that you know that one of the things I believe very much is that God actually does turn up in our lives. God actually does things in our lives. And Jesus can show himself, reveal himself in the middle of our ordinary sort of day-to-day lives in very powerful, very sort of significant ways at times. I remember a time when Jesus showed up unexpectedly in my life. I was at university, I was 19, a university in London. And during that time, I'd been a Christian a few years, and I was desperate just to do what God wanted me to do. I wanted to be a good man, a good follower of Jesus. And I remember sort of agonizingly praying, "Oh God," and I was very aware of the ways in which I let him down, the ways in which I wasn't a good disciple. And I remember sort of praying, and I can vividly remember times where I prayed, God, I just want you to be proud of me. Kind of that was a huge motivation for me. I just want to make God proud. That's what I want to do with my life, make God proud. We went away as a Christian union for a weekend, and I remember we'd had a talk and some worship and so on, and after the talk, people were just praying for one another, sort of the whole room, the members of the Christian union, we were just praying for each other, and I was just by myself, sort of praying by myself, and a good friend of mine came over to me, a really good friend of mine, someone I knew very well, and I have to say, I have to admit, secretly, I thought, he's a good guy, I like him, but he's not, you know, as committed to God as I am. He's not, you know, as passionate about his faith. He doesn't take it as seriously as I do. Anyway, this guy came up to me and said, oh, James, can I pray for you? When someone says that, say yes. That's, you know, a bit of, that's always, well, it's not a safe answer, but it's something you should do. So he said, can I pray for you? I said, yes. So he prayed for me. I don't remember what he prayed. I don't remember a single thing he prayed. What I remember is at the end, after he finished, he said, James, I think God wants to say he's proud of you. That was a hugely significant moment for me. God broke into my life. Jesus showed up. And I'd carried this kind of desire. I just want God to be proud of me. And God says, you know what, James? I am proud of you. It's not really got anything to do with how hard you work. I'm proud of you. That was a significant moment for me. I don't mind telling you, I burst into tears. God, that felt like the right response at the time. And but how would you react, or how do you react when God shows up in your life? How should you react? Maybe there are lots of different ways, I suppose, of responding when God shows up. You might think, you know what, I'd love Jesus to show up in my life. I would love Jesus to turn up in a way like that and do something. But would you really? Do you really want God to turn up in your life? Do you really want Jesus to show up? In these seven verses that I read, we have a few different ways that people respond when Jesus shows up. We're going to start right at the end with the Pharisees' reaction, right at the end there. See what's going on. The whole world has gone over to him. They respond in anger. They're afraid. They're frustrated with what's going on because they have worked so hard to try and lead the people well. They're not bad men. They're not evil men. They are just trying to lead the people the way they think God wants them to do so. And then Jesus shows up and he's turning everything upside down and he's ruining all their plans. And they feel like they're losing control of the situation. They're losing control of what's going on, everything they've worked for. And I think some of us, I suspect that some of us probably secretly quite like the idea of God never showing up in our lives. If he's just going to make things untidy. If he's just going to undo the things we've been working towards. If he's just going to ruin our plans and everything we've been striving for. The story I told you before was a kind of double-edged story for me. Because although it was hugely, immensely significant to have Jesus turn up and say, James, I'm proud of you. It was a very, I felt challenged and humbled at the same time. Because you remember, this guy, I thought, you know, he's not really serious as me about his faith. He's not really committed as me to God. And I was challenged and humbled at the same time. Because at the same time, God was saying, you know, I'm proud of you. He was also saying, James, I don't care what you think about other people. I don't care who you think I will and won't use. I don't care whether you think you're better than other people. The truth is you're not. And I will use who I use. So I was humbled at the same time. And Jesus has a habit of showing up on his own terms. He can show up and it can disrupt our tidy world. It can challenge the way we think. And that is not always welcome. If we're honest, we will admit that is not always welcome. Some of us, I think, are probably quite happy to keep God at arm's length if it means we don't have to change. We don't have to change the way we do things. We don't have to change the way we think. We don't have to change our agendas, our priorities. We're quite happy to keep God at arm's length. So what would be a better response? The Pharisees are frustrated, worried about losing control when Jesus shows up. Perhaps a better response, we'll find it in the crowd who celebrate Jesus showing up. They've got their palm branches. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're praising Jesus. They're acknowledging as king. This is a great response, right? Right? Is it? Well, you see, I can never really read this passage without knowing what happens a week later. And I kind of have a problem, I suppose, with the crowd here. Because a week later, they're not there shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The week later, there is a crowd, but they're shouting something different. They're shouting, crucify him. That's what happens a week later. I think the crowd aren't really too far from the Pharisees. Their initial response is, great, Jesus is here. Jesus is showing up. He's going to sort everything out. He's going to fix things. He's going to do some amazing things. But as the week goes on, as the week drags on and the balance of power shifts and it begins to get a bit uncomfortable and the Pharisees are angry and mobilizing force against Jesus and he's not doing the things you thought he would do. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is the sort of thing that could get you into trouble. The crowd kind of just melt away. I feel like their response isn't that different from the Pharisees. The Pharisees, in a way, have more integrity. Because right from the beginning, they're saying, we don't like this. We don't like this. What can we do about it? But the crowd start off saying, this is great, this is great, this is great. And it sort of goes in a direction they're not too sure about. And they say, oh, we don't like this either. We thought we did, but we don't like this either. See, being enthusiastic is not the same as being committed to something. Being enthusiastic when you think God is at work, when you think Jesus has shown up, that's a good response. I think that is a good response, but don't confuse it with being committed. Don't confuse it with being passionate. It's not the same thing, because the difference with passion is something that carries you along when it gets hard, when it gets difficult, when it's not popular. Another story from when I was at university. I learned quite a lot at university. Not really so much in my studies, but just generally in life. Again, in the Christian Union, I was in my final year, I was the prayer secretary of my Christian Union. The year before, I'd been the treasurer. And then in the third year, they made me prayer secretary. So I don't know whether that meant I did a really good job or a really bad job as treasurer. But I was responsible for sort of overseeing the prayer life of the Christian Union. Now, don't get me wrong. It wasn't because I was, you know, super passionate about prayer. It was because I had an overdeveloped sense of duty, which meant I turned up to prayer meetings. And people confused that with a passion for prayer. So they said, James, you'd make a good prayer secretary. So I said, yes, okay, I'll do it. So I was responsible for kind of overseeing and running the prayer meetings. And it was a difficult year in many ways because it was a very broad Christian Union. I mean, we had so many different theological and sort of church backgrounds in there, which I think is a really healthy thing. But when you're 21, you're not always mature enough and wise enough to deal with the kind of conflicts that come up. So it was quite a difficult year. And one of the things that really, I suppose, annoyed me was that other people on the executive, on the leadership team in the Christian Union were incredibly passionate about praying as long as it meant you didn't have to turn up to prayer meetings. So I was there sort of organizing these prayer meetings. They would come to me and say, we really need to pray about this thing. We really need to pray about this thing. James, organize a prayer meeting. So I'd organize a prayer meeting and no one would turn up except me. I'm not bitter or angry about it now. I'm over it. But I remember one time some of them came, oh, we're really passionate, we want to see God work in the university, we want to see God work in London, we want revival. Revival is a term that means kind of God doing an amazing work and lots of people becoming Christians. They think, we want revival in London, so we want a revival prayer meeting. We want you to set this up. So I'd set up this prayer meeting. And I was often the only one at this prayer meeting. And I sort of was a bit annoyed about this. And I remember one particular time, I think it was Monday, I think it was kind of like 8 o'clock in the evening, these prayer meetings. And someone new turned up, which is good. Normally, I don't mind prayer meetings where no one else turns up are kind of one of my favourite types of prayer meetings, because I quite like being by myself. But someone else turned up, and he came in, and he was full of enthusiasm and sort of zeal and passion. He said, I'm so passionate, I'm so committed to the idea of revival in London, revival in this college, this university. I really want to pray about this. I really believe in this. I thought, this is great, someone with sort of some enthusiasm. So we sat down to pray. Now, have you ever been to a prayer meeting that was so bad that even God went home? It was horrible. Now, I've never experienced anything like it. Honestly, it was like praying in treacle. Kind of, we did this, that kind of prayer tennis thing where I would pray and he would pray. I would pray, he would pray. We'd do that a few times for what felt like 40 minutes, and you'd look at your clock and it was 6 minutes past eight, and you think, oh, I've got to get, oh no. So we got to the end of this prayer meeting, an hour later, it was one of the most awkward kind of goodbyes ever. We kind of see him, bye, and off we went. And then next week, I was there by myself. I didn't really blame the guy at all, because I tell you, it was a terrible, terrible hour. But there was a part of me that thought, but he'd said he was committed. He'd said he was passionate. He said he was enthusiastic. Well, there is a third group we read about in this story. The disciples. John has some insight into how the disciples viewed this whole thing. And John says the disciples just didn't know what was going on. They didn't realize till later what had happened. They were oblivious, confused, unaware. They were kind of just along for the ride. I imagine that's what it must have been like with Jesus. Jesus was often doing things and they were just like, this is where we're going now? This is what we're doing now? And now Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they kind of miss the significance of this moment. They miss the prophecy that John refers to and the other Gospels refer to in Zechariah, where Zechariah says, see, your king is coming, riding on a colt. And there's references in the Old Testament to this idea of riding a donkey in. If you look in 1 Kings 1, when David wants to declare that Solomon is his heir, he has him ride into Gihon on a mule. So this idea of the king riding into a city on a donkey or on a mule is kind of there in the Old Testament. And the disciples just kind of are confused. They don't get it. They don't know what's going on. I bet the Pharisees got it. I bet the Pharisees didn't miss it. But the disciples were a bit clueless, John tells us. And I have to say, I look at the disciples' response, confusion, kind of looking around, not sure what's going on. And I say, oh, now we're talking. Now we're talking. Jesus shows up and you're just confused. Yeah, I can get behind that. I understand that. I know how that works. There's a story told by Tony Campolo, a preacher. He tells a story about a time he was preaching at a Pentecostal service. He says before the service, some of the men in the church were praying for him, and he said it was really strange. He was kneeling on the floor, and there were these eight men around him praying for him. And he said they had their hands on his head, and they were kind of pushing him down to the ground. And he found it really hard to pray, obviously, when you're using all your power to try and keep your head upright. And he said, and they were praying all these prayers, and they were kind of a bit confused. He said, one guy didn't even pray about the meeting they were about to have, about the sermon he was about to preach. This guy suddenly started saying, oh, Lord, you know Charlie Stoltzfus. You know Charlie Stoltzfus. He lives in that silver trailer down the road a mile. You know the trailer, Lord. You know the trailer. Just down the road on the right-hand side. And Tony's thinking, God doesn't need directions. God knows where this guy is. He says, this is bizarre, one of the bizarrest prayers he's ever heard. He said, this guy, Karen, Lord, Charlie told me this morning he's going to leave his wife and his three kids. Step in and do something, Lord. Keep that family together. Anyway, so the service goes off, the sermon goes well, and Tony's leaving, and he's driving along, and he drives onto the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and he's driving along, and he sees a hitchhiker. And he feels like God is saying, you stop and you pick that guy up. So he does. He stops and he picks this guy up, not really understanding why or what's going on. And this guy gets in and they drive for a couple of minutes. And then he says, hi, my name's Tony Campola. And the other guy says, hi, my name's Charlie Stoltzfus. So Tony Campola doesn't say a word. He just stops the car and turns around. And the guy says, what are you doing? Where are you taking me? He says, I'm taking you home. You've left your wife and three kids. And Charlie's sort of like backs against the door. What's going on here? And Tony Campola says that he drove right up to the silver trailer on the right-hand side of the road and parks the car. And he says, how do you know where I live? And Tony says, God told me. So this guy gets out of the car and his wife comes out of the trailer and says, you're back. And he starts telling his wife about what's happened and her eyes are popping out of her head. And Tony Campola gets out and says, right, we're going inside. You two are going to sit. I'm going to talk. You're going to listen. And he led the two of them to make commitments to Jesus in that moment. God shows up in that prayer, that rambling prayer where Tony Campola's thinking, why? God doesn't need this information. Why are you saying this? He's just left confused, but God has turned up. He's driving home, he sees a hitchhiker, and God compels him to pick him up. And he doesn't really know why, but he does it. Because when Jesus shows up, you don't really have to understand what he's doing. You don't have to understand what's going on. But you have to make a decision about whether you're going to follow or not. A couple of chapters earlier in John 10, some people come to Jesus and say, Jesus, look, just give us a plain answer. Are you the Messiah? Yes or no? That's all we want. And Jesus says, I've already told you. In fact, I've done more than told you. I've shown you through all the miracles that I've done. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep know my voice, they hear my voice, and they follow me. But you don't believe because you don't follow. You see, to Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, do you believe in me or not? He says, do you follow me or not? Because for Jesus, the two are the same thing. Believing is following, following is believing. There is no difference. And I like the disciples because they followed. They threw their lot in with Jesus, and whether or not they understood didn't seem to matter at the time. The Pharisees understood, but they resisted God. The crowds were enthusiastic, but they weren't committed. The disciples were confused, but they went with Jesus as far as they could. And as we go into the Easter week, we'll hear about how even they sort of abandoned Jesus and Jesus was left alone. And it was fear that made them betray him. Even Peter, who denied Jesus three times because he was afraid. But you know what? They dusted themselves off and they got together after Jesus had died and they gathered as his disciples. And they didn't understand what had happened. They didn't know what was going on, but they gathered as his disciples nonetheless. A guy called Saint Anselm, a local lad from Canterbury, used to sort of describe theology as faith-seeking understanding. And I think that's good. I think that's a fantastic way to live your life. Seeking understanding is good. Seeking understanding is something that should be done. But you have to start from a position of faith. And that's what the disciples did. They didn't understand, but they had faith. And John says they understood later. The understanding came later. And when they abandoned Jesus, it wasn't because they doubted or they were unsure. It's because they were afraid. Fear is what made them abandon Jesus. Fear of the authorities is what makes the crowd melt away. Fear of losing control is what makes the Pharisees resist. And in our lives, it is absolutely true that it is fear that undermines our efforts to follow Christ. It is fear that generates all those unhelpful reactions when Jesus shows up in our lives and we're not sure how to respond. But notice how John translates the words from Zechariah. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So, in conclusion, there are all kinds of responses to God being at work. And I'm telling you this morning that being confused about what God is doing is okay. That's all right. But what God doesn't want is for you to be afraid. That's what God doesn't want. Whether it's afraid, you know, of getting into trouble, afraid of losing control of what you've built up, or being afraid of where you might end up of if you allow Jesus in. Some of you may be you're very conscious of the fact that you've kind of been keeping Jesus at arm's length. You've kind of been pushing him away from coming into your life, maybe for the first time or maybe for, you know, the 100th time. But you're keeping him away because you're afraid. You're afraid of what's going to happen. And God says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. So I invite you this morning to put aside your fear of what might happen if you allow Jesus to show up in your life. I invite you this morning to hand it over to God. Or if that's too much for you, to say, God, I am afraid, but come anyway. I am scared of what might happen, but I want you to turn up in my life anyway. Good Friday is coming. Easter is coming. And then after Easter, it's the rest of the year. Life as normal. But remember, do not be afraid, because your King is coming.